Man fell into sin by taking that which God had forbidden him. And the consequences, of course, were immediate. The sweet communion that was enjoyed beforehand was now destroyed. God came, as it seems, every day. The custom was to meet with his creation in the Garden of Eden. But this time the question is asked, where art thou? That doesn't mean that God didn't know where Adam and Eve were, because he is omniscient, he is all-knowing. But it does mean that these questions were for his instruction. And in this case, it was instruction about sin and the need for repentance. Inasmuch as it is futile for man to try and hide from God, his response is very much the same. It exposes a fallen heart to try and cover up his sin. He said when he heard the voice of the Lord God, he was afraid because he was naked. And men and women, in that response, the naked part is correct, but the reason offered is not. That's a lie. Because he was naked before sin entered into this world, and he met with God, but he was afraid because Adam knew that he was now in sin. His guilt had been uncovered. And they stood in naked shame before God. What follows is an illustration of how sin spreads. Paul could speak of the little leaven that leaveneth the whole lump. And in these verses we witness how Adam and Eve commit one sin after another, trying to cover up the first one. And then they try to excuse themselves. And they point the finger of blame elsewhere. And you just look at those verses that we have read together tonight, and you can see that sinful man is no different to this day. He still tries to cover up his sin. He still tries to point the finger of blame on someone else. But what happens is that God sets up his court effectively and administers justice. Won't you notice the blaming first of all before we get to that? God addresses Adam first because he's the head of the home. He's first in order of creation, and he's first to give an account of his actions. And once again, God knew the answers to the questions as you have them in verse 11. Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? The point of the questions from the one who is omniscient, he knows all things, was to extract a confession. But the problem with Adam, he tries to shift the blame as you have it in verse 12. I wonder, did you carefully notice his answer? The woman whom thou givest to be with me. Let me just stop there. He first of all blames God. You gave me this woman. This woman that you gave, she gave to me. What a contrast to the excitement, to the joy that Adam felt when God brought woman unto him, as in chapter 2 in the words of verse 23. This is now bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. There was no helpmeet for him through all the animals. But he was rejoicing. There was a joy about him when God brought unto him one taken from himself. Now that's changed. Not only did he seek to blame God, but he then blamed the woman herself. She gave of the tree, and I did eat. Only after blaming God, only after blaming the woman, did he admit and did he confess, I did eat. It really amounts to no confession at all. What follows is how God questions the woman directly. And again, there's a shifting of blame where she is concerned, verse 13. And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. This time, she doesn't try to blame God. She doesn't even try to blame Adam for holding her back or trying to hold her back. But she blames the serpent. The serpent was the one that beguiled me, that deceived me. And she was right in that. And so God in his questions has established guilt It's a wee bit, as I say, like a courtroom, where the judge is listening to the answers and to the questions that are asked. The only difference being that God here is the judge. Both Adam and the woman had to plead guilty of violating the only command that God had given them. There was no need to question the serpent, because the spirit behind the serpent is beyond redemption. The devil can't be saved. You see, in God's judgment, both Adam and Eve would hear of the promised Savior. We're going to look at that in a moment in chapter 3, verse 15. The Savior who would come and destroy the devil. But that Savior would come to die only for sinful man. He wouldn't die for fallen angels, for they are reserved under the judgment of the great day. As Jude reminds us, let's then look at this judgment. Because having followed the blame game, there's the judgment that God pronounces. And he sends them in order of their sin. First the serpent, then the woman, then the man. It's the order that is the reverse of the proper pre-fall hierarchy. Animals should have been under the dominion of man, but of course the serpent was the instigator in this instance. Eve was under Adam's headship, but she persuaded Adam to eat. And the order is reversed. The serpent possessed by Satan, God punishes. Curse of God fell upon it. Animals were made for the benefit of man. They weren't to cause injury. They weren't to be an instrument of evil or sin. And so the punishment that God pronounces upon the serpent corresponds to the very crime. It had exalted itself above man. Therefore, upon its belly it would go. And dust would it eat the rest of its days. Now these words I maybe have touched on before last time around, but certainly these words suggest to us that the form and the movements of the serpent were altered, and that its present shape is the effect of God's curse upon it. There's not too many things that I would be frightened of. I don't like rats. I'm sure the rest of you are the same. But you know, in reality, I don't like snakes. And I've been in Kenya, sitting in a car, going through what you would call probably a nature reserve, that type of thing. And suddenly the driver stops. And this snake is standing upright with his head, and there's a pane of glass between me and him. But I'll tell you, the hairs on my neck started to stand. You don't know whether they're venomous or not. Different types of them. And from that exalted position, that's the striking position, almost immediately it comes down and slithers away. They're a fearful creature. And you know, men and women, it's upon his belly because God's curse is upon it. It's obvious too here that Adam's sin would have a wider impact throughout the world. The animals were also cursed, but the serpent above all. Look at the words of verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And because it would creep, then that set it apart as being an unclean animal. Because I reference Leviticus chapter 11, verse 42. Verse 41, I should say. And every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatsoever goeth upon the belly, and whatsoever goeth upon all four, or whatsoever hath more feet among all creeping things that creep upon the earth, them ye shall not eat. For they are an abomination. It was an unclean animal because it crept upon the ground. We know that they eat other animals now. God designed them for this purpose in a fallen world. Before chapter 3 of Genesis, you might, I believe, be able to say that animals didn't eat each other. Animals didn't attack each other. Because there's no sin. But following the fall, that changes. And of course, that will also change when it comes back to the last day, when Christ comes back. Because creation will be in harmony with each other. But before the fall, they didn't attack each other. But now, God had designed the snake that it could eat other animals. But it also literally eats the dust as God said it would. It achieves that with its forked tongue, which constantly is flicking. And that tongue goes out and constantly flicks and brings the dust into, as samples, into a particular sensor located in the roof of its mouth. And it can detect, that sensor can detect certain chemicals and so forth and on, whether it's conducive to take or not. But it literally eats the dust of the ground. After dealing with the serpent, God then deals with Satan, the real culprit, in verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There will be enmity between Satan and the woman, and in particular in some future offspring or seed will be the focus of that enmity. That seed of the woman that would finally defeat Satan was no ordinary man. Ordinarily, genealogies in the scriptures are traced through the fathers. But this would be the seed of the woman. In future scriptures, it is revealed that it would be born of a virgin without a human father. A major but partial fulfillment of that is seen, of course, in the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Messiah. The Messiah's heels were wounded by the nails on the cross. Satan was bruised in that his power was drastically reduced and weakened. But the complete fulfillment of that promise, the final crushing of Satan, is still future and will be accomplished when he is cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, in the words of verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. He that is known as the one that deceives the nations shall finally be cast into the lake of fire. That is, verse 15, I say, is what we call the proto-evangel. It's the first promise, it's the first messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. And Eve understood it. Here is the promise amidst the judgment. Here is the hope, if you like. The judgment is against the serpent. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, against the devil, I should say, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And you turn over to chapter 4, verse 1, and you know that Eve understood that. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She believes, here's the seed that he has promised. Of course it wasn't, but she believed it was the very seed promised in that garden. And Isaiah also understood the significance of it, because Isaiah is directed by the Holy Ghost to pen his words in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. The sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Indeed, there's a definite article before the virgin, the word the virgin. Isaiah clearly wants his readers to think of a specific virgin, the one who was previously spoken about. the one who is revealed to us in Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman who had no human father. The seed in Genesis 3, verse 15 would moreover be masculine. You see there in the words, you'll understand, of course, as in English, there's masculine and feminine, etc. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Turn over to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. It's not at all divorced from where we are tonight, because Paul uses the creation account. A whole lot of skeptics today, a whole lot of evolutionists and all that carry on today. And they just write off the Genesis account. Isn't it interesting that the Savior quotes from the Genesis account? So does the Apostle Paul, so do others in the New Testament. That's real. Not some idea, not some fallacy. That's real account. And Paul here, in dealing with authority in the church, etc., he uses that account. He uses the divine order. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, look at verse 15. Notwithstanding, he says, she shall be saved in childbearing. You've read that, I'm sure, before. She shall be saved in childbearing. Now, that doesn't mean that bearing children gets you to heaven. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that. And that's why you have a clatter of children, particularly in past generations. You'd have Roman Catholic homes where there's 10 or a dozen children. Why? Because she was told she's going straight to heaven. She's a good mother. Doesn't mean anything of the sort. Because that would mean salvation by works. And we know, of course, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved. Doesn't mean that you're saved because you bear children. What it is, in fact, there's a definite article here too in front of us. She shall be saved through the childbearing. It's referring to one specific childbearing that saves them. Who is it? It's the promised Christ child. And here is the valuable role of the woman that Satan hates. Because one of them would bear the one who would destroy him. And that's why, for example, in chapter 4, he causes Cain to rise up against Abel. From this moment on, the devil is against the seed of the woman. And right down through Old Testament history, different ones are raised up against, murdered, etc. And the devil is against the seed of the woman, because he knows God said the seed of the woman will bruise his head, crush his head. That's how you kill a snake, of course, get the head. Then God deals with the woman herself. Even in judgment, God bestows mercy. There's the promised means of deliverance here. Future Messiah. Luther stated on chapter 3, verse 15, the following. It left the serpent in the dark about which woman would give birth to the seed of the woman, so that he would think of every woman in possibly becoming the mother of the blessed seed. But to our first parents, it gave them faith that from that very hour, they expected a Savior. But God's mercy is never divorced from his holiness. And he must punish sin. So there are more judgments to come upon the woman and her descendants. You look at verse 16. Unto the woman he said, he's now dealt with the serpent. He's now dealt with the devil. Now unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. First of all, there's pain in childbirth. Two different words used for sorrow in that one verse. The first one is used also of the consequences for Adam in tilling the ground. It's painful. And you know that. If I know it, when you're not used to it, I was digging a wee plot the other week there, May Day. When you're not used to digging the old soil, I tell you. You have muscles, you didn't think you had muscles. And the sweat, well, we just blame Adam for that. But it's used of Lamech. If you turn over to chapter 5 as well, verse 29. Verse 28 says, "And Lamech lived 180 and 2 years and begat a son. He called his name Noah, saying, This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." He had hoped that Noah would bring comfort from that painful toil. Same words used. The Savior himself was to use the same term metaphorically of the coming troubles at the end of the age. He says in Matthew chapter 24 and the words of verse 8, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." Behind this figure is the reality of pain, as any mother will tell in giving of birth. It's not a figment of imagination. It's real. And it's the result of the fall of our first parents into sin. The second part of the curse is that Eve and all women following would have to battle against the desire to rule over their husbands. You look at the end of verse 16, it's not a positive, it's a negative. "In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." It's expressing a negative. And if you want a wee bit of clarity, just turn over again to chapter 4. Look at verse 7. This is when Cain has his countenance fallen and his offering wasn't respected because it was the work of his hands. I would go along with the idea this wasn't the first time that they brought an offering. He understood what the offering would be. He understood the offering should be the blood shed as it was with Abel. He would have been taught that from his parents. Where did they get it from? Because chapter 3, the Lord takes the animals and clothes them. There's a manner, there's a way in which to approach God. It was through the shed blood. It's a picture of redemption. But Cain, of course, goes his own way. "I'm going to do without the blood. I'm going to bring the offering of my own hands. I'm going to approach God my way." And of course, his countenance has fallen and his offering wasn't accepted. And the Lord comes to him and even mercy. There was opportunity for Cain to repent. And he says in verse 7, "If thou doest well, thou shalt not be accepted. Shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." I want to tell you, Cain, sin is lying at your door. It's crouching there. It's ready to pounce. It's just like the lion. And that being so, you've got to be ready to master over it. To rule over it, because that's what the end of the verse means. "And unto thee shall be his desire." There's the word again. "And thou shalt rule over him." It's ready to pounce. It's lying at your door. But you've got to master that. You've got to overrule that. And you read on, of course, he doesn't. He rises up, deceives Abel into the field, and murders. But there's the word, and I trust it gives a clarity to you as to what it means in chapter 3 concerning the woman. As she would gain or seek to gain authority over her husband, just as sin would desire to rule over Cain, but Adam was to be the master in God's order, not the woman. The woman would desire to possess and rule him, to control the man, to dispute the headship of her husband. The fall meant that woman would have a tendency to rebel and to try and rule. And Paul touches on that, of course, and for the husbands not to treat their woman wrongly, but to love them as Christ loved his church. And he quotes directly from the creation account in Ephesians chapter 5. There's the judgment upon the woman. Sorrow and childbearing. Pain. And that desire to rebel and to usurp the position of the man. What about the man? God then turns to Adam, verse 17. The first judgment was the curse on the ground. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Jehovah Witnesses don't remember that. And they stand on your doorstep and talk about the lovely creation. They forget that God has cursed this world. He's cursed the ground. You see, when Adam fell, the whole of creation suffered along with him. You come over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, in the words of verse 22. He says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The whole creation is groaning in pain. The earth, men and women, is creaking. One manifestation of that is earthquakes. It's creaking. And it will do so until the Lord comes back. Adam was given dominion over the creation. And so because he fell, God cursed the whole creation under him. And it groaneth, it travaileth in pain together until now. That only makes sense if Paul was referring to God, who alone has the right and has the power to condemn all of creation because of human sin. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Wasn't a big bang. Wasn't evolutionist theory. It's God. But look at verse 24 and 25. Because in the midst of the condemnation, there's hope issued. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. The promised Savior who would come and who will come again. The hope or assurance of creation is that same Messiah that was promised in Genesis 3 verse 15. That same Messiah who came in obedience to the Father's will to go to the cross. That same Messiah is coming one day to restore all order again. And that's what we're longing for. We're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Our souls are redeemed. When Christ comes back, our bodies will also be redeemed, united with the soul. And creation will be at harmony, at peace with their Creator again. Another part of the curse. You know all about it this time of the year, verse 18. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field. They weren't there before sin entered. They're there now. The curse of the ground meant that for Adam he would need to work painfully and in sweat to gain enough food. He would no longer get enough from the plants growing naturally, but would have to sow the crops. Verse 19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve were vegetarian. They had the herb of the field. And sin entered, that changed. In the sweat of their brow, they would have to till the ground. They were permitted then to eat meat as well. The last part of the judgment was death. Verse 19, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That can only mean physical death. He would no longer get enough from the plants. He had to sow his crops. He had to till the ground in the sweat of his brow. But it wasn't till he would return onto that ground. It can mean nothing else. There'd be no point in that judgment, men and women, if there was death before this. Wouldn't make any sense. And there's your answer to the evolutionist that talks about the billions of years because of fossils. You see, we read in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, all of creation was very good. That can't include death. There's no death before sin and entered into the world. It can only mean death. Paul calls death the last enemy. That last enemy could not have been part of God's very good creation. What the evolutionist scientists don't acknowledge is the great flood that caused those fossils. There's only death after the fall of Adam into sin, and hence the reason for the gospel. Hence the need for the Redeemer. The giving of the Lord Jesus Christ as the last Adam, that he should die the place of his people. He became a descendant of Adam. He took upon himself the form of our nature, that he might redeem a people unto himself by his own blood. I close with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. It says, for since by man came death, there's Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. There's Christ. For as in Adam all die, bar none, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Praise his name. We've been brought from death unto life, eternal life. And one day, we shall reign with him. I pray the Lord will bless even his word to our hearts tonight.